Morning to you all, those people who are here, those people who are still coming in through the foyer, that's all okay. Don't trip on the cord there, Jenny. We really are impressed that people have come this morning, even though their bed would have been nice and cosy and warm, and it's not necessarily cosy and warm in here. But we're getting there, we've got the heaters going, and all of that chat that was warmth and people chatting to each other was helping to keep you warm this morning. We say thank you and a little bit of a sad farewell to Anna today, because this is her last service with us, but she'll be able to come back. We can invite her back from time to time.
Right, yes.
Yeah,
right,
that's good.
Actually.
That's good. Over to you, Anna. Thank you.
The light of Christ is present with us, and our call to worship. Just as before we do the call to worship, one of the things it talks about is the way that nature sings praises. Well, one of the extraordinary things in the Old Testament is that nature does sing to God. Nature has a voice in the Old Testament. Doesn't in the New, but it has in the Old. So we will have this call to worship. Let your praise of God sound to the heavens.
We shout the good news of God's mighty love.
Let all the stars, the sun, the moon sing praise to God.
The universe God created sings his praise.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Thank you.
Now our first song is just a bit of a short, sharp, shiny, let's get and see, and it is Because He Lives. What a good song. Gee, Rob, that is a good song to sing, first song the first week after Easter, Because He Lives. That Rob must be a clever bloke, I tell you. Let's sing. You can stand, you can sit. Please don't dance in the aisles, though, because Reese sometimes gets a bit cranky if we dance around. Oh, Reese is not here, so that's okay. Let's go. Stand, that's good.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds a future, and life is worth the living just because He lives.
How many people like me sing, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. It's just, there's just an American one in my head. Okay, let's go. One, two, three, four. I think you understand.
Thank you.
seated. We come before God with our prayers of invocation and thanksgiving. God, our holy friend, with wonder and joy we come before you. We come from the aftermath of Easter celebrations, perhaps contented though weary, relaxed and thankful. Please do not allow the glory of the risen Christ to slowly fade from our focus, but let it illuminate our worship, home life, and service in the wider world. Almighty God, we thank you for the miracle of Easter, which brings us the gift of new life through your Son, Jesus. We pray that you would help us to fully embrace this new creation in him. Grant us the strength to leave behind our old ways and walk in the path that you have laid out for us. May our lives reflect your love and grace, showing the world the transformative power of your resurrection. Renew our spirit and guide us always. Dear God, in the midst of life's chaos, we seek the tranquility of inner peace. Grant us the serenity to find solace in your presence. Calm our restless minds and ease our troubled hearts. As we gather for worship, may your peace descend upon us like a gentle dove, bringing comfort and stillness in our spirits. We long for the peace that only you can provide, O Lord. And we offer this prayer with hearts open to your calming embrace, with gratitude for your peace. Amen. Now, do I apologize for the fact that you're going to have a very long reading? Well, I do, but I'm afraid you're going to have it. What I've done is take part of it away, and I'll do an introduction to the first bit so Pam doesn't have to read the whole, but she's reading a lot, and I'm very grateful for that. Now, we have a number of stories in the Old Testament. We'll notice that we're not following the lectionary, by the way. We've got a number of stories in the Old Testament which are never, ever part of the lectionary. Rahab, Bathsheba, Miriam, I can go on and on. We just don't have them. They don't put them there. And maybe because they're too long or the subject matter is deemed unsuitable, it might, you know, you might not find it particularly appetizing, whatever. And so these women are never spoken of. And so today I'm bringing the story of Tamar because I think it's relevant in the world that we're in today. And I hope that I can make that point to you and you we'll see why it's so relevant. Now, the story comes immediately after the narrative about the deceit of Joseph's brothers. They finally got fed up with their brother who keeps on flaunting his thing and saying he's going to be this and that and the other. And so they put him into the pit, intending to kill him. But Reuben is the one who intervenes and says no. But it was Judah who then said, "Let us sell him to the traders who pass through on their way to Egypt." So their final deceit, though, was to give Joseph's robe, this one they didn't like because he wore, covered in blood to their father, who immediately, of course, assumed that Joseph had been killed by wild beasts. And it's funny, we have this break in the story that do that, and then we have this story about Tamar, followed by the continuation of what happens to them in Egypt. But the beginning of the story of Tamar tells of Judah's marriage to a Canaanite woman who bears him three sons. Now, he organizes a wife for his first son, who's called Er, and she is Tamar. Well, Er dies because apparently he's wicked, and the law then says, of course, after he dies, the law says that Tamar has to be married to the second son. He has to step up and marry the widow. But the big thing is that any offspring of that marriage will be classified as belonging to Er, the firstborn. Now, the second son, Onan, doesn't like that, and he doesn't comply, which, of course, leads to his death. I'm sorry, God in the Old Testament, in a number of places, isn't a nice person. But also, there's a number of places which you never really understand, the image of God as a mother, as all sorts of things. That doesn't get spoken of a great deal. But it's there as well as all these terrible things that, you know, that they're understanding their culture that God is like that. And so he fails to comply with the law. And the story is long because, of course, as you'll hear, Tamar gets sent back to her father's house. Then the Matthew reading is in the context of the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus and accuse him of breaking the law. And so we'll hear those readings from Pam. Thank you very much indeed.
A reading from Genesis 38, verses 11 to 30. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she put off her widow's garments and put on a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, for she had covered her face. He went over to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I'll send you a kid from the flock." And she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge back from the woman's hand, it could not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the harlot who was at Nain by the wayside?" And they said, "No harlot has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." And also the men of the place said that no harlot has been here. And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, lest we be laughed at. You see, I sent this kid, and you could not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And moreover, she is with child by harlotry." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Mark, I pray you, who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Then Judah acknowledged them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not lie with her again." When the time of her delivery came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and bound on his hand a scarlet thread, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread still upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. plucking grain on the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord.
Maybe somebody could bring Pam a drink. That's a lot of work that she's done. Oh, she's got one. Prior preparation. Well done. Very good. Let's sing. Very short, sharp, shiny song that just keeps on going. It's just so good.
How one woman survives the injustice of her time. And the question is, does the end justify the means? There's a story that came out of World War II when a woman, probably in France, committed adultery with the enemy in order to get food and medicine for her children who were dying. She thought that was the only way that they could survive, which they did. The story, of course, remained with me because after the war, she shared that with her husband, who couldn't accept what he saw as her adultery and basically condemned her. There's the story of the comfort women who were captured in Japan, and it came to fore in recent years because of the shame they had not been able to talk about it, and so lived with the experience shut inside themselves. And one can say, well, they were forced to do it, to have sex with the enemy. The woman who went with the soldier in order to get food wasn't forced. It's interesting, isn't it? What do we understand by the meaning of forced at that point? Leave that with you for a moment and just highlight some of the points in the Tamar story. We heard that I said that Judah's eldest son died, and then Tamar was given to the second son who refused to have children, etc. And then, of course, she was sent home. Judah, her father-in-law, was a powerful person. He knew the law, which made clear that he was obliged to give his third son in marriage to Tamar. Instead, what he did was condemn her to a life without status. She was nothing now in her servants, in her father's house. She was no longer able to be married. She wasn't a commodity that could have any saving grace at all. She was nothing. She wasn't a wife, she wasn't a mother, and she returned basically to her father's house to basically be a servant there and to live out the time. She has to become a mother to achieve a place in society. A barren wife is an anomaly because she is no longer virgin and she is childless in the house of her husband. And so, of course, Onan gets married because he refuses to do that. But Judah appears to have had no intention of allowing his third son to become the wife of Tamar. He was in the wrong. He was deliberately deceptive, and not for the first time. He deceived about his brother Joseph. Is this making crackling sounds to you? Is that because I need to take it out or do something with it? What was that? Use the lectern? Okay, now the problem is, of course, if I look down, then you won't be able to hear me. We'll try and see. Okay. So Tamar, waiting in her father's house, realized that she was never going to receive natural justice. So she set out, quite deliberately, to entice Judah, who by this time is a widow. And she was quite calculated about it. Don't let's get, you know, things. She was calculated. And she was so calculated that she asked for his staff, which is especially marked. The signet hung on the control around his corner, and that was used as his signature to stamp on wet clay. These were quite distinctive to Judah. But he must be very keen, mustn't he, to have given up such significant symbols which are easily identifiable as his alone. And one person comments that Tamar uses his desire to bring justice to a situation and his desire and haste to make him open to exploitation. And she did. Now, it's interesting in the Old Testament, time and again, we aren't told about how Tamar feels about having to act in this way. There's never any comment. We don't have feelings about Sarah when she's all the way, she's pushed along by Abraham, or she's deceived and has to be a plaything with the Pharaoh. We don't have any feelings. The storyteller doesn't tell how these women and other situations, the feelings. The story just goes along, and it has to go along quite rapidly in a number of places. And then, of course, his servant couldn't find her afterwards to give her the kid in payment and to reclaim his personal effects. And because of his fear of laughter, he ensured that the search didn't continue. One wonders if he had any anxieties about the loss of those things, such easily identifiable objects. Did he just think that, or never dreamt, that a woman would take advantage of it, could in fact get the better of him? We don't know. But when Judah was told of Tamar's pregnancy, he was very quick to condemn her to a horrible death. It was a way to get rid of her, and then, of course, he was free to marry his third son, Shelah, without breaking any law. But when confronted by a signet ring and staff, Judah acknowledged them as his. But notice what is said. The storyteller says, "She is more righteous than I." He doesn't say an addresser as a person, "You are more righteous than I." He talks about her. "She is more righteous." As if he was ever righteous, of course. And so when Judah married her, whether Judah married her, we don't know. But now Tamar had status because she gave birth to twins whom we know went to Egypt with his father. She gave him two sons to replace the sons that he lost. But Judah didn't know her when he sent her away. He didn't know her as a prostitute, and he did not know her as a wife. Now again, there's no word about what God perceived about this behavior of Tamar, or Judah actually as well. However, when children are born in the Old Testament, it is always perceived that God has blessed them, because it's God who opens the womb, God's in control. That's the understanding way back there. So the birth of children in the Old Testament as an act of blessing of God. And as I said, the storyteller doesn't comment on Tamar's behavior, but does have these words that basically are saying that she was more righteous than what Judah was. But she's still not a person with those words. So does the end justify the means? A woman in a man's world asserts a right for justice using the situation and the sexual needs of Judah. Should she have accepted the situation and lived with it? Now my guess is, if I asked you the question, there'd probably be a mixed response. My guess is that some would say, she should have just lived with it. Others might say, well, she had a right to and is justified. It's very hard in a patriarchal society to get justice. And it's not only in patriarchal society. In today's world, we'll find out that it's much the same. I can ask the question, I don't know about your forebears, but many forebears of Australians were sent as convicts to Australia because, of course, they tried to steal food for Hungary. They were sent because, of course, they stole food to feed their hungry families in a society where the rich had much and the poor were starving. When a society, by its inequalities, deprives people of their very basic rights for living, are immoral acts justified? Think about it. And this story has made me think even further about conditions which appear to force people to behave unethically because it's the only way to survive in their eyes. Now, I'm not wanting to justify lies and unethical behavior which is for personal gain, that's not what it's about, or for power and domination of others, whether in the secular world or the church. But I think in the end, the decision is probably personal. So you could have different people in different situations. One would be like Tamar, and desire to act to correct the situation and claim some justice from it, and the mother might accept it and not take any action. And of course, the Old Testament has many, many stories about deceptive behavior. Abraham and Judah, whose behavior is perpetuated often out of fear or jealousy. Some stories have the culprit punished, and others have no explicit punishment. In other situations, such as Abraham, he's rewarded for it. An example, David is never told off for his adultery with Bathsheba. There's no ready answer. I don't think there's one answer to that question about whether convicts should have stolen food to survive, or whether Tamar was right to do what she did. But I've been challenged to consider two responses to this story, one of which is depicted in the message from the book of James. Just read a couple of verses. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or sincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown by those in peace who make peace. We in the church must ensure within the church community or places of work or wherever we have responsibility that we provide an environment which is just and will not exploit or oppress others. If righteousness is truly present, there will be justice for everyone without the need to fight for it and act in ways that go against one nature. In other words, our laws must ensure no one has to behave in a like manner as Tamar in order to get justice. Now, war, in fact, and there are plenty of wars on at the moment, force people to make choices which may bring life, but at incredible cost. This story was in the Australian magazine a few weeks ago. It's a story about a woman who fled to Iran from Afghanistan. She has 5 children, and she has a year in which to try and get the necessary documents to be able to get to Australia. A couple of women in Australia picked up the story and tried from this end, constantly trying to talk to government officials here, etc., etc., and so it went on. And it was getting very close to the time where the documents hadn't arrived and she was likely to be deported back to Afghanistan. And this paragraph says, "Twice a local UNHCR officer gave her a phone number and told her to go home and call it. She called many times, but nobody ever picked up. The fourth time she made the journey to the UNHCR, and she was seen by a different man who said his friend would help her if she would just be very nice to him. This friend pursued Layla for weeks, phoning constantly until she blocked his number." Now, she had the courage to stand out in that circumstance, but it was a hell of a pressure to comply, to try to find and get the documents she needed to get out. It's not a thing 3,000 years ago. It's a present reality. Injustice, that we can, if we think of Gaza, Ukraine, whatever's happening, one can imagine there'll be situations where people are desperate and can act in laws that they would never dream of if they were living in a peaceful world, whether it was the need for medicine, trying to flee to safety, or whatever. We went to a play on Friday night. It was called RBG, Ruth Bader Ginsburg. It was an incredible play, and it showed that her life, she was appointed in 1993 by Bill Clinton to be one of the 9 judges in the Supreme Court in America. She was involved in lots of different situations and judgments, and she became more and more involved in cases in which there needed to be justice. There was injustice, especially gender injustice, and not just for female, but male as well. So if a woman wasn't able to get into the army or if there was unequal pay, and I can't remember what the male was. So she was this voice. And as time went on, as she reflected on her life, she realized that in many times she was a dissenting voice, an only dissenting voice, about some of the justice issues that came before them. And she wondered, and she thought that this, her voice, where it would have been noted, written down in great detail, and she said that my dissenting voice will be, in the future, something that can be looked to, even if at this stage justice hasn't been achieved. So you have a woman who basically gives her life to trying to end injustice. I'd like you to take a moment to think of many situations where injustice occurs, and women especially seem to be the ones who bear the brunt. Can you think of situations in the world? Do you know of any? Or is it something that, because we live in such an easy society, doesn't really cross our mind? Not many of us will have been in any time put to that sort of pressure. So, it means that if there's going to be justice, there need to be people who are willing to stand up. And the church at times needs to stand up too when it knows of situations. That's one response. The other response is one of non-judgment. I don't know what it's like to live in many parts of the world in poverty because of the greed of those who oppressive regimes or other things that basically deprive of basic needs. When we hear of behavior which we think is non-Christian or unethical, perhaps we need to allow God to be the judge. because I say to you, we may never know fully the circumstances which drive people to provide the basic needs for family or to redress an injustice. Does the end justify the means? Only God can answer that question. In the end, God is the judge. We have those examples of Jesus breaking the law. He and his disciples picked corn on the Sabbath. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus broke the law. The Pharisees were righteous. They were the only ones that believed they were in the right and were intent on catching Jesus out. I'd like to call to mind the gospel story in which Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And when they all left, Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." I'd like to ask you and ask us as a church, let us not be like Judah, but rather like Christ, who is willing to listen, show compassion, and walk in another's shoes. Amen. And I wanted to, as a response to that, I'd like you to read through this prayer of confession, because I think that that's part of where we are today. I would like you to read it silently, and then when I start, we'll read it together for those who are able and want to read it. May we say together, we are sorry for those times when we have been in positions which force people into dishonest or immoral behavior. We are part of a world order in which oppression pushes people to lie about their circumstances, to give their children up for sexual exploitation to simply survive or to meet the needs of society. Lord, forgive us when we condemn them and do not know the full story. And may we all know your compassion and forgiveness. Amen. And I'm afraid I pushed Rob to provide us with a song of the Iona from the Iona songbook. So I'll let him lead us in that. And
Anna did ask for this song. It has a Scottish heritage to it, and you might think, I know this tune, but I know different words. Please don't try and sing those different words, because it's... Digby was trying to do it earlier on. I will sing the verses as a solo. Solo, you can't hear it. No, I will sing them as a solo, and hopefully I do it justice, but I would invite you to sing the choruses with Jenny and Cheryl, and we'll do it justice. It is an amazing song, but here we go. It's called Christ is the World. 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Here we go. Christ is the world. Who meets us here?
God of love, we thank you for your abundant love. As we bring these gifts of money and food this morning, we do so recognizing that all that we have is from you. We thank you that we have enough and more to share. We ask that you might bless these gifts, that they might in turn bless another. Help us to be generous in our giving and faithful in our service as we seek to honour your call to us to love one another. Amen. Before I share with you the prayer of intercession, this man over here has asked me to bring any notices that are necessary. So there's no need to remind you that next Saturday is a really exciting day for us here at the Vines as we welcome Shelley. Now I say it that way because I have to confess that for 21 years I have been talking to a granddaughter called Chelsea, and every now and again the tongue goes in the right place and I call Shelley Chelsea. So I have told her that and she roared with laughter. That's the kind of person she is. So I'm getting everybody to just make sure that I don't say that. There are still some places on the board out there to help if you can with food for next Saturday. But we really encourage you all to come and support her and rejoice as we move into the new stage of her journey, but more importantly, of our journey. And just that reminder that there is a meal after the service. If anybody would like to offer to help in the kitchen, that would be very gratefully received. Sharon always says yes. And just to let you know that out on the table there is a card where you can express your appreciation for Anna's ministry with us over these last 3 months. We have been so blessed and we thank you so much for giving yourself to us in this time, Anna. And this lady rang me and said, if you need somebody to do a supply ministry, I will do it. And that's been a wonderful gift. So, Anna, thank you very much. Please sign the card. Well done. And just really quickly, do you realise how quickly the market is coming up? 2nd of May. So we have a whole heap of these out in the foyer to be dropped in letterboxes, remembering not to drop them where junk mail is not appreciated. And we do have, thanks to Angela Rogers, some of these to be put up at appropriate places. If you have a good relationship with a shop, just ask if you can put these up and let's see what we can do with once more taking this ministry to the people. So I ask now that you will join with me in the prayers of intercession. We come to prayer this morning, mindful of the so many people in our world, near and far, who are living in very difficult situations, way beyond their control, whose lives feel futile and fear is constantly with them. Please join with me as we pray. I invite you to share in this short response throughout the prayer. It will be up on the screen. We pray for true justice, peace, and compassion in our world. So let us pray. Gracious, ever-loving, ever-present God, we pray for people who have to live in oppressive and unjust systems. Where to survive, they may have to steal or lie to those in authority. We think of women who are living in cruel cultural systems, for people who are exploited and so have to live dishonestly in order to stay alive. So we pray for true justice, peace, and compassion in our world. We are mindful of children who live in horrendous situations of abuse and have to live lies and deceit at school because of misplaced loyalty to those who ought to be showing care and love. And so we pray for true justice, peace, and compassion in our world. We are conscious of people in our community who have suffered loss and bereavement, those who are feeling lonely, those who are financially struggling, those who have had to retire early and feel dissatisfied with life. For them, we pray for true justice, peace, and compassion in our world. We are grateful for our hospitals and nursing homes, for the work and devotion of carers whose skill and compassion bring both material and spiritual comfort in times of need. We ask your loving compassion on all whose lives have been marred by tragedy of any kind. We pray for all who are downcast or fearful. We remember those who await a doctor's diagnosis and operation. We pray for all those who seek healing and hope. We bring before you those most in need in our own community, the elderly, the housebound, and those in care. We pause and in silence hold up to you those whom we know are feeling helpless, frustrated, and desolated by the situations in which they find themselves. And we pray for true justice, peace, and compassion in our world. Eternally loving God, we pray that as the years change, we may find rest, knowing you will never change. May we greet this time bravely, sure in the faith that while people come and go and life changes around us, you are ever the same, guiding us with your wisdom and protecting us with your love. We ask your blessing upon us now. Give us the resilience to bear disappointments, energy to seize opportunity, and openness to accept the more abundant life which you have promised to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as the family of the church who are concerned for the world and for one another, we say the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us in the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power and the glory, yours now and forever. Amen.
We're going to sing a song now, a song that you know. And I would challenge you to sing it with a person, with a whole bunch of people in mind, with anybody, not just a person out the front, a person you are thinking about. Think of the words as well. It's called A Blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Sorry, may the Lord bless and keep you. May the Lord lift his face. May the Lord give his peace and keep you in his grace. This is a South Australian song, homegrown at Mount Barker. In amongst the fields, in amongst the cows.
May the Lord bless and keep you. and a Celtic blessing to finish. Lord God, you are the peace of all things calm. You are the light that shines in dark. You are the door that's opened wide. And you are the guest who waits inside. You're the stranger at the door. You are the calling of the poor. You are our Lord and with us still. You are the light, the truth, the way. You are our Saviour this very day. And the blessing of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you today and in the future. Amen.